Well, good morning, all y'all. Here we are once more at Grace Doctrine Church. And I am actually prepared to do a Bible class today. We're going to start on page 143 of document 15. I've got it noted at the bottom of the page, this is the 28th day of January. Really? Okay. Well, I'm on the right page, and so that's page 143. And there are a number of things that we're going to engage today in order to proceed in our studies. As I flip through here, I'm going to note some things to myself, not to you guys, that we're going to need to understand. And we're going to work our way down to page 151, and we're in the doctrine of the rapture. This is our exit visa. We've got a situation going on in our country that you might classify as chaotic. The kinds of things that men can do when they lose touch with the reality. It's not unusual. It's incremental over time in a client nation because there's peace and prosperity by definition in a client nation, but nevertheless, you're still functioning in the devil's world, and he runs the show. Don't ever forget that. So we have this enclave here called a local church. The local church is where people can separate themselves from the chaos and come in and grow in grace by the inculcation of immutable truth that's found in the Word of God. When you facilitate that over time, you have a large inventory of biblical ideas. That inventory is categorized in 11 categories of systematic theology. Now, when you go to school, and I was forced to do that, it was not my idea, but I had to go to school because my parents said, you can't stay here during the day. You have to go to the school. And so I was ushered out. I started out in a thing called kindergarten. That's what's called play school back in the day. In other words, you're not learning anything except singing a few songs and that kind of thing, but otherwise playing the fool. Then you had to go to the first grade, and I had a woman there that was named Ophelia Smith. I'm certain that she is dead and buried. Whether she's in heaven or not, I don't know. I thought she came right out of the heart of hell, but nevertheless. Nevertheless, you have these individuals that show up and you have to be there. And then about 3 years worth of that, my parents figured out that they were now had me enrolled in a communist school. And so if you think this what's going on now is new, it's not. It started in 1920-ish and it continues unabated up to the present hour. So they pulled me out of that and put me in what we call the city schools. I was on the Troy State campus. It was called Troy State Teachers College. And so the Teachers College meant that the people that matriculated there were learning how to propagandize children. And that was going on in the 1940s. And so I was able to escape that when our parents figured out that we were being propagandized with communist propaganda. And they put me in the city schools. That was a little bit better. They had a playground and everything. So those are the kinds of things my academic career started being propagandized by communists. And so I escaped that and got into the fourth grade. So I don't know where you matriculated at the beginning. Where was your first grade? Who was your teacher? And was it someone that didn't bore you completely to death every day? Then there were subjects you had to take. Now, I had nothing to do with that. When you got into a certain grade, there were subjects you had to take, one of which was algebra. And I did not know algebra, but I had to take the course. And so there was something about, I called it math without numbers. And so that obviously I didn't know what I was doing there. What I want to do here, though, is to focus our attention back on the immutable truth of the Word of God, and therefore, as we go through this, you will have inculcated, if you're paying attention, I am boring, but I inculcate concepts and ideas that are in the, what shall we say, an uptick in what the Word of God has to say about our future. Our future is just around the corner. It could be 1,000 years from now, but nevertheless, we have an exit visa, and it's called the rapture of the church. And so we're in paragraph I know my alphabet, that's an I, and it says the rapture is the basis for confidence. Why is that? Because you know that there's an exit visa to get out of here. This is the devil's world, and you have to have information that is immutable that you can learn and facilitate in your stream of consciousness and use that for making good decisions from a position of strength. If you know this stuff, then you can make better choices in your personal life. Ignorance of that puts you smack dab in the middle of the devil's world, and Lucifer runs that show. So it's nice to separate yourself, extricate yourself from outside the front doors of this church, because there's going to be a final amen later this morning, and back out there you go. And it's not a pretty sight. I want to take a look as we review just a tad. We left off on page, let's see if I can, which one? Yeah, I flipped forward to see this whole chronology coming up as far as the rapture is concerned. I want to go back to page 143, note 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 8, and then proceed with a review, just a short one, and then proceed with our study. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched by him. In everything you were is a culminative aorist passive indicative of the verb plutizo. And therefore, you were plutizo, enriched by him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation in context here is the rapture of the church, which is the context of our study. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end of the church age, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The context here has to do with the rapture. That's the study we have underway here. And when you're studying the rapture, this is an uplifting doctrine because the rapture could happen at any moment. We know it's next on the prophetic agenda, we just don't know when. The rapture was available in the first century. We know that because of James chapter 5. And in chapter 5, you have verses, for example, 5, 6, and 7. And he anticipates the rapture in the first century, circa 45 AD. It hasn't happened yet, but nevertheless, it's imminent. What we need to know about that, we'll find out in just a few minutes. But the imminency of the rapture means it could happen at any moment, but there's no further prophecy to give you a heads up that it's about to occur. We just know it's the next event on the prophetic agenda. So here's how this reads. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture, who will also confirm you to the end of the church age, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church, note that this is 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was made up of losers, yet Paul thanked God concerning them because they were the beneficiaries of phenomenal grace. They were in union with Christ and most of all were enriched in him. Each had, first of all, a portfolio of invisible assets. You possess these invisible assets. The invisible assets have to do with various categories of the Word of God. Do you know what they are? Probably not all of them. You may know a few. But nevertheless, Bible classes are designed to enable you to accrue this information over time. And then you facilitate them. I recently helped someone out down at Baraka Church. I don't know why they called me. Why would they call me? Why don't you just knock on Bobby's door and ask him the question? I have no clue, but the knock they did, and I said, okay, what do you need to know? And so I tap danced for a while and let them figure that out. First of all, a portfolio of invisible assets. If you have assets and they're invisible, do you know you have them? Well, you get that in Bible class. Okay, then next is you have your very own palace. What's the very own palace? The filling of the Holy Spirit. The palace is in your soul. And therefore, the operational divine dynasphere is the concept. Thirdly, the indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Trinity. The day you believed in Christ, that trifecta occurred in your life. You are a special class of individuals. You are indwelt by the Trinity. May not realize that. This may be the first you've heard of it, but nevertheless, it's true. You are a special class of an individual. You have the indwelling of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And 100% available divine omnipotence of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. You have the ability to understand infinite thought because you have the best teachers. Next, we have enrichment in the Christian life is not measured in terms of work and Christian service, but in terms of doctrine and knowledge. There's human knowledge. You can study that in schools. There is knowledge that is superior to human ideas and concepts. And that has to do with what God thinks. And he's made that available in two categories of Scripture, the Old and New Testaments. And in the church age, which includes the New Testament, you have available to you the ultimate inventory of biblical ideas. It's called Bible doctrine. And the doctrine concept has to do with the fact that there is infinite knowledge available to the human soul if they're willing to use their free will, their volition, in order to inculcate it, understand it, retain it, facilitate it, and apply it. And that's why we have a church. And that's why you have boring Bible classes, pastors like me. I'm the most boring pastor in America. I can put people to sleep. In fact, I see people drifting off right now. And so that's normal. Nothing out of the ordinary is going on. So if you nod off, it's okay. It's normal. I want to put up a picture. Might make my thing work. Ah. I want to talk about the word protocol. I see it up on the board there, so I know you can see it. Here's the definition. It comes from Webster's Third New International Dictionary of the English Language Unabridged. Johanna and I ask ourselves before Christmas what we want. One thing. And I said, I would like to have Webster's Third New International Dictionary of the English Language Unabridged. Editor-in-Chief Philip Babcock Gove, copyright Merriam-Webster, and that was something like 1924. That's the summum bonum of dictionaries. It cost $80. I've always wanted that dictionary. And in that dictionary is this word protocol. Here's how Webster defines it. A rigid, long-established code. Long-established. See that? Prescribing complete deference to superior rank and strict adherence to due order of precedence and precisely correct procedure. I see you're not as impressed with that as I thought. I don't have to look at that anymore. That was a dud. Let's go to D, expand a little bit. To be strengthened to the end refers not to the end of their lives, but to the end of the church age. And since they died before then, what does that mean? Every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity to execute the protocol plan of God. That's assuming you're not Dane Bramaged. And that kind of thing can occur when a person puts their head into something and therefore has brain damage. I did that with a Jeep. I stuck my head under a Jeep that rolled over my face, and that's why I have scars. But I did get over that to a certain degree. There were people, I had teachers that would call my parents and say, "When Joe had that accident, did he Dane Bramage him?" So, "We don't know," they would say. "Just be patient with him." And the patience lasted until I was done graduated from college. I got a degree. That's what Miss Lim couldn't get over. But my Dane Bramage lasted all the way through university. And then I decided that I was going to enter into a curriculum that was way far superior as far as intellect is concerned of all of the, what shall we say, categories that you could study, which is the immutable Word of God. Now you say, "Well, you're one arrogant dude right there. You think you're going to stand up in a pulpit and tell people about the immutable Word of God?" I've just entered in my 40th year last week. I have 40 years of this if I can live another year. Why am I telling you this? The protocol plan is in Scripture. There are 11 categories of systematic theology, and you know every one of them. I wish I'd brought the little slide that shows those, but you know what they are. So to elaborate, we have to be strengthened to the end refers not to the end of their lives, but to the end of the church age. It's still going on. The church age began in the first century. James was the first entry into the New Testament canon. He had a brother named Jude. He was among the originals, but I'm convinced because of the research I've done that some say it's Paul in Ephesians, others say it's James. But the research I've done, it had to be James. And he and Jude are half-brothers of Jesus. So I think that they are the ones that you can put some stock in because they grew up with this guy. He was the summum bonum of the brothers. And he was hanging around the house as a child. And they were his, what shall we say, they were half-brothers to him. But the thing is that he was smarter than any of them. So they could learn from him. And therefore, James did not think it out of the ordinary that after growing up with the summum bonum of brothers, Jesus of Nazareth, that he had learned some things along the way. And he had a church in Jerusalem. A church in the sense that there were no churches. There was a building, and it was called a synagogue. And they meet on Sundays. And he knew that because he was a Jew. And so he knew probably the rabbi and went to him and said, "I want to teach things on Sundays. Can I rent your building?" And apparently he said yes. And so on Sundays he would go in and start teaching the Word of God. And among the things he would teach had to do with systematic theology. He was the first. And in doing that, what are the people who gathered finding out? They're learning about a new text. The new text had to do with what James knew. And he would teach that from his pulpit. And he ran into people who were also Jews, Messianic Jews at this point, because they placed their faith in Christ as the Messiah. And so they're learning from James, who is a half-brother of Jesus, who this guy Jesus really is. And he began to teach. And people began to grow in grace. And the church age, therefore, got off that kind of a start. And therefore, they began to learn new information ex post facto the Old Testament. And that's what's been going on ever since. James started this whole deal, and it continues to move forward. And as I stand and teach to you, I don't remember the number of years I've been doing James, but I've heard it several. And now we're in the last chapter, and today I think we get into verse 8 or something. I don't keep up with all that. But you'll know in a few minutes when I get to it. Now, why am I telling you this? Because that's the first book in the New Testament. And others were added all the way down to the Revelation. And when all of these things are pulled together, you've got a complete canon of Scripture. And the canon in the New Testament has, I remember right, is 27, is that it, 27 books, and or thereabouts. And you got 27 books in the New Testament, and it's the new information for the church age. And therefore, this is the church, and therefore you have that concept. So I want to repeat this, the definition of the protocol we put up. I just quoted that to you. To be strengthened to the end refers to not the end of their lives, but to the end of the church age. The church age is still going on. What is it that brings the church age to a conclusion? It is the rapture of the church, and that's the doctrine we're noting. And the rapture of the church, therefore, has to do with the exit visa. Just take the zeitgeist in which we're currently functioning. United States of America, a client nation so far, is now under assault, not from Vladimir Putin, not from Chairman Xi, not from any other lowlife around the world. They are the ones from the dark side who have decided to take down yet another client nation. Yet they are fellow citizens of the country, which I call a rebellion. And a rebellion it is. Fair and square, a rebellion. Laws are being violated. The Constitution is being ignored, being reinterpreted. And people are not bashful to do it, and others stand around gate-mouthed, not realizing what's going on. The Constitution is under assault, and that's the only thing that keeps us safe from the machinations of the dark side. And it's being systematically destroyed on a daily basis by fellow citizens. Yet we've carved out this little enclave here, where at least at the moment we can grow in grace. The omnipotence of Jesus Christ personally preserves history and perpetuates it, and so guarantees that the church age will run its course. They can try all they want, but the church age doesn't terminate until the rapture of the church, the doctrine we're studying. In a resurrection body, you will be blameless forever. That's the advantage you have. They can kill you dead, and your soul lives on, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. While you're here, you're an emissary for the truth. And to be an emissary for the truth, you have to know the truth. And where do you go to get the truth? You go to a church. You get inside the building. You place your confidence in whoever the pastor teacher happens to be. You pay attention to what he's got to say. And no, by the way, there are no women pastors. I know that rips them in the. I have to be careful about what I was about to say. But nevertheless, we have this propaganda that women can be pastors. There's no such thing, biblically speaking. Okay, there's no such thing, biblically speaking, of a woman being a pastor. Now, I'm sure they're smart. There's no question about that. All the girls I had in school, all of them were smart people, no question about it. But none of them qualified to be a pastorette. All you're going to put up with the guys. They're the ones that get that spiritual gift, nobody else. And you say, where's that in Scripture? Well, there's a doctrine of pastor-teacher. You know, we flip around and you'll find that in the electronic contrivances we have back in the little room there. The omnipotence of Jesus Christ personally preserves history and perpetuates it, and so guarantees that the church age will run its course. When does it end its course? That's at the rapture of the church, which we're studying. In a resurrection body, therefore, you will be blameless forever. While the rapture is imminent, no one really knows when it will occur. In the meantime, the royal family of God lives in this dispensation of historical trends, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Three times in Revelation 22, we have the phrase, I'm coming soon. Revelation 22:7, behold, I'm coming quickly. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly. Revelation 22:20, yes, I am coming quickly. That's a quote from Christ. Well, it says quickly, all of a sudden, he's there. And that's the rapture of the church in context. Now remember that to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, and you can see that in the footnote. See what it has to say. Compare 2 Peter 3:8 with Moses in Psalm 90, verse 4. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day, noted in 2 Peter 3:8. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night, according to Psalm 90, verse 4. So there you've got that. This statement was written by John in A.D. 95, and this is now A.D. 2024. Therefore, soon connotes imminency and immediacy. It's imminent or it's immediate. It's one of the two. What is it? Well, we have imminency and immediacy. The rapture of the church is the next prophetic event to occur in history. It could occur at any moment. James thought it would occur in his lifetime, and that's circa 45 AD, almost two millennia ago. Rapture of the church is next prophetical event in history, Titus 2:13. As we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing or the rapture of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I got another picture. I want to explain something to you. If the rapture is imminent, what does that mean? Although the rapture is the next event on the prophetic calendar, there is no statement in Scripture that forecasts its arrival historically. It's a secret, you see. Although its arrival is next in line among prophecies. Consequently, its arrival must be considered to be not immediate, but rather imminent. The definitions below reveal their subtle differences. For example, immediate, how's that defined? This is Webster's New International Dictionary. Immediate, acting or being without the intervention of another object, cause, or agency. Acting or being without the intervention of another object, cause, or agency. Being next in line. Existing without intervening space or substance. Then we have imminent, ready to take place, especially hanging threateningly over one's head. Ready to take place. Up top it says acting as being without the intervention of another object. In other words, sure, it's next, but being next in line means it could happen at any time, but existing without intervening space or substance. Imminent is defined, ready to take place, especially hanging threateningly over one's head. It could happen any minute. Both definitions may be considered, but James spoke of the rapture in James 5, verses 8 and 9, with the phrase, "The Lord's coming is near." This statement occurred almost 2,000 years ago. James could have used the words immediate or imminent. However, James is still waiting for his prophecy to occur. Therefore, the rapture being imminent seems to be the best choice. Immediate and imminent may each apply, but James resolves the issue since his use of the word near lines up better with imminent rather than immediate. So you rock along with that prophecy hanging out in front of you. And we really defined it as best we know how. Now, if the rapture could occur at any time, how is it best defined? Is it going to be immediate or is it going to be imminent? Immediate leaves the concept that it could occur at any moment and it could be right now. Imminent means it's hanging out there and therefore it is the next prophetic event on the prophetic calendar. And when you dissect both of those terms, imminent is the best one to define when will the rapture occur. It's imminent. You take the word immediate, it leaves the idea that it's going to be any minute. True, it will happen any minute, but there are things that must occur in time before it can therefore be executed. And that would be imminent. And it is imminently hanging out there all day long, every day. It could happen at any moment. What if we couldn't even get through this Bible class or the one that follows? You say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Therefore, we define the terms. So I want to go through points D and E again to emphasize this. To be strengthened to the end refers not to the end of their lives, but to the end of the church age. Since they died before then, what does that mean? Every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity to execute the protocol plan of God. So we've just noted, didn't we just note protocol? Right there. This is the plan that the Bible presents to us. It's a protocol process, a rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference to superior rank and strict adherence to due order of precedence and precisely correct procedure. That's the protocol plan. Now, how do you embed yourself in this protocol? You have to understand what is the protocol concerned with. It's concerned with a process and procedure that has been on the prophetic agenda since the very beginning of time. There has to be a fruition of this in time. And therefore, can you understand a prophecy and therefore be left in wonderment of when it will be executed? There's nothing in Scripture to tell you an inkling of when it might occur. We just know that the church age has two prophecies, the prophecy of its beginning and the prophecy of its ending. There are no prophecies in the middle of the church age, none. There are two prophecies, one when it begins and one when it ends, and that's the rapture of the church. So that's the protocol. Then here you have, when's it going to occur? It's going to be imminent, any minute. Why can we say that? James thought it would occur in his lifetime because it is imminent. Now we have characteristics of the resurrection body, and we get to that in due time. So we now have had the protocol plan of God and the imminency and immediacy that we've just defined. So remember that to the Lord a day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. We took a look at that. This statement was written by John in AD 95 and is now AD 2024. So I wrote this some while ago. Therefore, soon connotes imminency and immediacy. We just studied that. The rapture of the church is the next prophetic event to occur in history. Titus 2:13, as we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing, that would be the rapture, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we've noted the footnotes having to do with these things. Now, point A. How do you wait with keen anticipation? How do you wait with that? You wait through thinking. You wait with patience. See, there are people in James's day who thought it would occur while they were alive. They got their blood up about that. You wait through thinking. About what do you think? Is there some prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before this can occur? Well, there are no prophecies in the church age. None. You can't find it in Scripture. So is a clue somewhere? No clue. In other words, the church age began. James is the first communicator. That's 45 A.D. What do you have to say? We have a lot of things to say, and we've studied much of it in the letter of James. But what do you have to say to his people? He had a rough bunch. They were a bunch of messianic Jews in a synagogue, and he's standing in the pulpit trying to teach them doctrine. And he's got a rough bunch. And you can understand that. It's the first congregation to gather ever. And they're messianic Jews. And Jews here have a huge history of theology coming out of the Old Testament. Now he's in a whole deal called the grace concept. And grace orientation was something most of the folks in that congregation didn't grasp. And so he has to stand in the pulpit and get this done while all kind of chaos goes on in front of him among the gathered. And he has to try to teach doctrine to these people, and they don't have an inventory of ideas in order to get grace orientation to start with. And he has to badger them for 5 solid chapters. How do you wait then with keen anticipation? You wait through thinking. You wait with patience, which is the application of doctrine. You have to have doctrine to wait. Do you know the rapture is coming? It may not occur in your lifetime. This is 2024. But you still know it's coming. In this way, you apply doctrine. You're occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. You know how to utilize plus H. Plus H comes in 3 categories. First of all, plus happiness is the fact you know you have eternal life. That's in virtue of hope 2. Hope 3, eternal rewards. So eternal life, blessings in time, eternal rewards. That's plus H. And that's called happiness. You ought to be happy that you have eternal life. Secondly, blessings in time. That's hope too. How do you accrue blessings in time? inculcation of biblical guidance in your soul, drawing from that inventory to make good decisions from a position of strength. And therefore, because of that, you have blessings that accrue accordingly. And then finally, when you die, you have eternal rewards. And that'll occur before you die, quite obviously, but the eternal rewards are things that accrue over time. Seek transit gloria mundi. Thus passes away the glory of this world. So one of these blessings, seek transit gloria mundi. Translated, thus passes away the glory of this world. That has to do with stuff. You got some stuff, and now you'll not be able to take it with you. What kind of stuff do you have? This will be blessings in time. They go with you. Blessings in time, they go with you in recall. Then you have eternal rewards. Eternal. They go with you. So you have friends and relatives and parents and whoever. And then all of a sudden somebody dies. And then everybody gets morose. Maureen died. Josephus died. And everybody gets morose. The question that arises is, hey, these people placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ when they were children. Over time, they've had eternal life because of faith in Christ, blessings in time because they grew in grace and facilitated an inventory of biblical absolutes, which therefore gave them happiness. And then there's eternal rewards, which they're now enjoying, which were accrued in time. And therefore, they go with them when they die. Therefore, a funeral should be a celebration for such individuals. You're sad they're gone, but happy for them now that they have the eternal rewards. And enjoy those. And so a funeral surely can be morose because you're dealing with the absence of loved ones or close friends. But also, if you knew that they were good soldiers for Christ, they were loyal to the consistent study of the Word of God and the application of the doctrines pertinent within, then therefore is a time for mourning, but also later a time for celebration, as you also anticipate your exit visa where you can be reunited with your loved ones. And that's a good thing. And that's for eternity. The characteristics of the resurrection body come up as a concept here. The power of the resurrection. Let's take a look at this visual. 1 John 3:2. We know that when he appears, that we be the Lord, we will be like him, 1 John 3:2. Okay, characteristics of the resurrection body. What is the resurrection body like? How is it described in Scripture? Now, pay attention now because you get one of these. It does not appear unusual. Now, if you've been beat in the face with a track shoe, it doesn't appear unusual. Luke 24:13 through 32 and John 20:11 through 16. Secondly, it can vanish from sight. Luke 24:31. Three, get this, it can move through barriers. Escape clause. Matthew 27, 65 and 66, compared with chapter 28, verses 5 and 6, and John 20, verses 19 and verse 26. It retains stigmata. Luke 24, 39 through 40, John 20, verses 20 and 27, at least for Jesus. Retained stigmata. He had the gashes in his wrists, not his hands, his wrists. The hands couldn't hold him up. The wrists could. Five, it's made of flesh and bones, Luke 24, 39. It is capable of taking in food. Luke 24, verses 41 and 43, John 21, 15. Seven, it can move through interstellar space at warp speed. You say warp speed? Yes. Luke 24, 51 and Acts 1, 9. In Acts 1, 9, Jesus Christ ascended. They're all gathered there on that little mountain. And he had a few things to say to them, and all of a sudden, he was out of there. And they're doing this. And they see him ascend. Now you say, no, that couldn't happen because of gravity. When you're God, you don't have to pay attention to gravity. Eight, it is imperishable and it is immortal. Characteristics of the resurrection body. It is imperishable and it is immortal. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 compared with Philippians 3, 21. Those are characteristics of the resurrection body. So both the great power experiment of the hypostatic union and the great power experiment of the church age terminate at resurrection. Our Lord's resurrection at the end of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union was the first resurrection in history. And we know what it's like because we can go to Acts chapter 1 to see what it was like for him to ascend out of sight. You say, how can that occur when there's gravity? The guy who invented gravity knows how to, ignore gravity. The author of gravity can ignore gravity. He's the guy. So there are your characteristics. Now, the rapture of the church is the first mass resurrection when all church-age believers receive their resurrection bodies. Receive their resurrection bodies. Between the first two resurrections in history is the unique church age, the time when maximum divine power is available to every believer. Maximum divine power available to everyone. So there are first two resurrections unique in the church age, the time when maximum divine power is available to every believer. Now God indeed raised the Lord, and he will raise us by his power. The omnipotence of God the Father restored our Lord's human spirit in heaven to his body in the grave and therefore became an agent in the resurrection of the humanity of his body and the grave and thereby became an agent in the resurrection of the humanity of Jesus Christ. God can do things that go way beyond what the human nature and the human experience and the human powers can even think of. So things occur. People like to go to shows sometime when there's a magician. And the magician can make things disappear. And you say, how did he get to do that? Well, he sleight of hand, they say. Sleight of hand. Something's here and then suddenly it's not. How did they do that? Well, they got a trick. If you knew the trick, you could do it too. What about your body? Have you ever thought of this? Is that sometimes Fred goes to bed, had a headache or something, and then all of a sudden you find out the next day the body's there, but he's gone? And everybody gets sad about that. Unless, of course, he was just a lowlife. It was, thank God we're done with that. But most people, a lot of people are sad when a guy dies, lying in bed, but he's gone. So they have to do the funeral and call people and get all that things done. So there are things to do when somebody dies because there the body lies and they're gone. What are you going to do about that? Well, you call Robert A. McGee. That's the guy in where I grew up. He was the coroner. So when someone dies, you call Robert A. He backs his little hearse up, gets the body, and drives off. He has a place down in the basement. I've been there, just down the street from my house. It's where the mortuary was. And he had a nice house. It was very nice. But down in the basement, that's where they would take these bodies. And anybody who died got to go to Robert A.'s basement. Now, who was down there? Fred Jones just died, but his soul is gone. We don't know whether his went up or down, but nevertheless, he's gone. And Robert A. takes the body down in the basement and does things to it. And then the family comes in and says, we need to bury Fred. He says, I have a number of caskets upstairs, and you can take a look at them. We have them ranging in price. You can get one for $1,000 or one for $15 or somewhere in between. You can go upstairs. I'll be able to show them to you, and you can pick one out. So, okay, when are we going to do this? You said we need a family to come in from Omaha and Waukegan. And it says it's going to take about a week. It says, fine, let's put it on the calendar. And then he will pump that body full of goo to keep it from smelling over the course of the next week. Now, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, you don't want anyone to come pay their final respects and you stinking up the place. That's what Robert A. is for. And people come in and take a look, and they have to, I understand you have to sort of wire their jaws shut because people just like that. So Robert A. was just down the street from me. In fact, the Birmingham News, I delivered the Birmingham News, okay, and he was the guy that distributed it in Troy, Alabama. And so I learned just by asking questions. Tell me about this, that, and the other thing, and he would tell me. And you wire it shut so that this deal, you don't want that because people don't come in and look. Surely you understand this, don't you? That's what you're going to look like if they don't put the wire in there. Try that at home. Go to the mirror and do this. Have your wife or husband come in and say, what do you think of this pose? You need to call Robert A. Why are we laughing at this? Because that's where you're going to end up. So a lot of decisions you need to make way before then, before you wind up like this. And they have to call Robert A. And he goes through the process now. There's the stuff you pump in so that you don't smell up. And I learned all of this from Robert A. He was just a block down the street from my house. And I would go in. I got this education from the guy who wires your jaw shut because you don't want people to come in and be horrified. Now, the reason I'm going through all of this is to give you the idea of how it's much better to exit this planet at the rapture than to die. There's going to be an exit visa for some. Suddenly it will occur. And you, if you're still alive, and everybody else you know, will suddenly leave the planet in a resurrection body while leaving everybody else left behind gate-mouthed because Robert A. hadn't gotten around to everybody yet. You given some thought to that? What? Ask yourself the question, what would happen if right in the second session of this Bible class, one of you keeled over and we would be able to tell that you're dead because you would look like this. And we would have to call Robert A. or his associate up here to wire you shut. And then to back up a hearse under the porte cochere. I was told that little thing out front, this got a roof over it where you can drive up and not get rained on. That's called a porte cochere, in case you didn't know. It's the GDC porte cochere. And Robert A.'s substitute would drive in, open the back door, and take the body out there and drive off. And they got a place to take your body to wire your jaw shut. The imminency of the rapture is a doctrine for mature believers only. It's imminent. That's the word we need to use. We don't know when it's going to occur, but it is imminent because it is next. A mature believer is eager for the rapture to occur. He is so occupied with Christ that he looks for the rapture. Only the Trinity knows when the rapture is going to occur. Only the Trinity knows this. You do not. Paragraph D, the power of the resurrection. Good place to stop. Time for tea and crumpets. See you back here at about, let's say 10, 5 till the hour. You're dismissed.